I read an article this week that indicated that the mayor of the city of London, England, had been discovered to have led a rather immoral life. He's up for re-election, and so someone interviewed him and asked him about his corrupted lifestyle. You know where I stand on it, by the words I choose, right? And they said, you know, what about this? And this mayor responded very boldly that his private life was a non-issue, that the people of London were not concerned about what went on between consenting adults, and that it would not affect his re-election bid at all. And you know, he's probably right about the short-term ramifications of his lifestyle. It may well be that the people of London don't think his private life has any impact on his ability to lead well. Or if one person can't trust him, that doesn't mean they can't trust him. We had a leader who successfully used this same argument a few years ago. You may remember him. But the logic behind the argument is flawed at its core, and it provides a sharp contrast to biblical Christianity. There is a popular view of life that seeks to compartmentalize your life into a series of unrelated segments. When you're at work, you're one thing. When you're on the playing field participating in a sport, you're something else. And when you're at home, you're another thing that is completely unrelated to those things and to the other segments of your life. This is the world's view of life. If I act the fool in one area of life, you don't have the right to hold it against me because this is a new area. That's human thinking. So we ought not be surprised if the mayor of London has that perspective, or if the people of London re-elect him. We shouldn't be surprised. What should startle us, however, is when we see this view of living begin to infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ. False converts to Christianity and half-hearted believers in Christ have this view that is inherently flawed, inherently unbiblical, and if they have it, they bring it with them when they try to join with us. So during the week, they pursue wealth and comfort and power and ease and pleasure, and they spend their time pursuing relationships that are not godly, that are not edifying in any way. Throughout the week, they separate everything in their minds into various categories that are not supposed to overlap or have accountability between one another. There's work, there's school, there's chores, there's friends and sports and hobbies. And then on Sundays, when those other things don't bleed over, when there's sufficient energy left after the hobbies and the work and the other things, there's a compartment called church. And that's the time for church friends and church songs and church lingo and church messages and church ethics. And they enjoy it in a similar way that they would enjoy going to the theater. And then the retreat ends, and they go back into their real world until the next Sunday, where the hobbies and the need for rest have not overwhelmed them, and they make another sortie into the world of church. It's a popular way to think. Church is not just, well, church to them. It's just one more thing to tack on to a life that is filled with unrelated things. Now, I hope that you already know what's wrong with that thinking, but it is hard to live in this world and not be influenced in some way by it. And it is hard to keep a church pure in a world that thinks this way. And so Scripture reminds us of how we're supposed to think about our lives if we're Christians. The text that we have for today addresses this subject and shows us very clearly that Christianity is a whole life issue. It affects everything, or you don't have it. It's Colossians 3, 16 and 17 that we will be looking at today. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 16. Scripture says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, this is one of many passages in Scripture that teach us that Christianity is a whole life issue, that there's no way to segment your life where Christianity doesn't touch part of it. It is a way of life. It is life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so if anyone has Christ, Christ is your life. All of it. There's no part of it that can be untouched. For those of us who have been rescued out of the domain of darkness and brought into his light, there can never be a category of our lives that is not completely touched and transformed by the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have been changed from the inside out. We were at war with God. We were violently opposed to God in our hearts, and he changed us. The idea that a real Christian could switch that on and off is absolutely ridiculous. The thought that Jesus could change your private life but not affect your public life is ultimately ludicrous. If we're believers at all, then our whole life belongs to him. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We have been radically changed forever. Now, that's reality for the Christian. That's just how it is. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you that is what a Christian is. You've been transformed. The old things are gone. The new things have come. And yet, even with that being reality for us, we live in a polluted world, and we can be pulled by the world that we live in. And we can begin to think as if we have not been changed in certain areas of life. We can be tempted to act as if Jesus can be tacked on to the end of everything else if there's energy and time left for him. And so we have a passage like this to remind us how a Christian must live, to remind us that Christianity is not a part of life, but it is life. Jesus is our life. But this is also here to remind us that we have responsibility regarding how we live our lives in Christ. So this text is really giving us two realities at the same time. Christianity is your whole life, or you don't have it at all. But you have to work to be the kind of Christian you should be. Christianity is your whole life, and as a Christian, you have responsibility to do certain things if you're going to succeed with your Christian life. I want to begin with the second of those realities as we think through what this means. You have to work to have the life you should have. You have to work to have the life you want to have, you ought to have. You have responsibility regarding your own growth as a believer. Now, this text begins with a command that is so basic that it is the first thing we neglect in our Christian walk when we start to neglect stuff. That's how fundamental it is. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." Now, the phrase "word of Christ" is a reference to Scripture. Not just the words spoken by Jesus while he was in the flesh, but this whole book that he revealed, every part of his Scripture. We have one God, and our God is not schizophrenic. He's absolutely consistent with himself. And so his revelation is referred to in more than one way. It's the word of the Lord, it's the word of God, it's the word of Christ. But it's talking about, when it says any of those things, your Bible. One God who revealed himself to you by his choice in a book that we call the Scripture. And we're talking about the 66 books of the Protestant canon. Nothing else has the authority in your life that this revelation has. Nothing else has the power that this book has. Nothing else is given by God like this book is given by God. If anybody says to you, I have something from the Lord, put it in another category from this book. This is the only ultimate word from the Lord other than Christ in the flesh. This is His word. This is His revelation. It's authoritative in our lives. It is sufficient for our needs. It is clear so that you can understand it. It is clear so that you are obligated to obey it. And in verse 16 of our text for today, God issues us a command regarding His Scripture and each of our lives individually. And He says that His Scripture is to dwell, or to richly dwell in you. You're to saturate your life with it. You're to fill your heart with it. It's a command. It's like the command we looked at last week in verse 15, where it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The original Greek here is not very well represented by the English word let. That gives the idea that it's a passive thing. It's just something you've got to allow to happen. But that's not the thrust of the Greek verb. It doesn't mean you have to let this happen in your life. It means you have to make it happen in your life. You're being commanded to do it, not to allow it. You cause it to be. You make Scripture dwell in you. Now, the word dwell means that it lives in you. It's not just visiting occasionally on Sunday. It lives there, inside of you. And it says that you're to see to it that it's living richly inside of you. That means abundantly, more than enough. That's what it is to be rich. You got more than enough. Not a little dab here and a little dab there, but a thorough, generous, deep, broad, plentiful portion of the Word of God hidden away in your heart. And you're to make it happen in yourself. Over the years, I have done many jobs besides this one, and I've had a few people work for me. Some of them were only inclined to show up for work when they needed money. You've seen these people? Now, we're all like this in one sense, because have you ever not needed money? I mean, you come to work every day because you always need money, right? But these people were different because they didn't realize they needed money every day. If they had a little money in their pocket, they thought they were good. And so you couldn't pay them on Thursday because they wouldn't come to work on Friday. It was amazing the sickness that would infest Fridays if payday was on Thursday. In fact, you couldn't pay them Friday morning because they probably wouldn't come back from lunch. Got money in my pocket. I don't need to work. And so you pay them on Friday afternoon, and then by Monday morning they're broke, so they come to work to beg for lunch money for the rest of the week. Have you had employees like this, or have you seen coworkers like this? I mean, it makes us shake our heads, doesn't it? Never realizing the need is consistent, no matter what's in my pocket. This isn't much in my pocket. I do want to eat next week. I should keep a little of this and work a little harder, maybe get a promotion one day. Never thinking about the years to come. If you can't think about next week, you're not thinking about next year. Never realizing their real need. We shake our heads at people like that, don't we? And yet, so many people are doing the very same thing about their spiritual lives. Never realizing you need it every day. You need it even if you feel like your pocket's full right now. And we might look at those kind of people and not even think it's strange. In fact, it's possible to be one of those people and think this is completely normal, and those other people are a little fanatical. No foresight, no planning, no work ethic, no consistency, no diligence in our own spiritual well-being, and we think we're the ones who are normal. And those other people are just a little kooky. If you don't feel like working, you still need to work. And that's true in the spiritual realm as well. You want to have a house to live in and a car that runs, go to work every day. Even when you don't really feel like working. If it's not a sure enough sick day, I mean the kind where you're really sick, go to work. You'd be amazed what this will do to give you a house to live in and a car that runs. You want to have the resources to live the Christian life well? To have some wisdom? To have some success in living well? To have the kind of life that people can look at you and admire and come to you and get help because you have more than enough? Do the work every day. Even the days you don't really feel like reading your Bible. You got to be consistent. You got to be energetic. You got to be diligent over the long haul. Make Scripture live inside of you. Now, there are two basic issues that you've got to kind of get a handle on for that to happen. Number one is you have to know what's in the Scripture. You've got to read this book often enough that you can remember what's in it. I read through the Bible once 20 years ago. You've probably forgotten some of it by now. I was with a guy, a friend of mine years ago, and he's witnessing to this guy, and he's trying to be really nice, and he said to the guy that's lost, he said, well, you know, the Bible says, and he quoted something, and I had to tell him, dude, that's Ben Franklin. That's not in the Bible. Ben Franklin was a very worldly thinker. He didn't know. I mean, we've all been there. We don't know till we look. I'm telling you, just you have to know what's in there for the Word of God to dwell richly inside of you. You got to put it in there. But that's only the first step. There's another step, and without the second step, forget it. You've done nothing. The second step is you have to apply it to yourself. Knowledge that has no application in your life isn't knowledge. It means you don't understand it yet. Even though you read the words, you're not getting it. So if we just read it to be able to wield our stick better at somebody else, that's not knowledge. We misunderstood what it really meant. If we just read it because it's duty, you know, Dave said I should, and after all, I better do it. No. You've got to know it, but you've got to apply it. Starting with ourselves. We need to be like Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. Paul was more appalled at his own sin than he was at the sins of other people. And considering some of the things other people did to him, that is a significant perspective. It means that as he knew more and more about God, he applied it more and more to himself, and he realized that he was a sinner. That's where we need to be. Our own sins ought to traumatize us far more than the sins of other people around us do. Then you know that it's getting in there. Now, if you're going to do all of this, if you're going to begin to apply Scripture to your own life, then you've moved far from the realm of gatherings of the church, have you not? I mean, I know I'm not the only one, but I need significantly more application on Monday. Especially Monday for me. I don't know what that's about. It's easy when y'all are here. It's on Monday when you're not around. And I, what a morning. This is not about the gathering of the church. This is not about a segment of your life. This is about your life. Make Scripture live in you richly. Your understanding of it is to be plentiful. It's to be fresh and alive in a way that affects your life. It's dynamic in you. It takes some effort. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 13:4. It says, the soul of the sluggard craves and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Now, what that proverb is teaching is that everybody wants good things spiritually. The sluggard craves with his soul. That's about spiritual desires. Everybody wants wisdom. Everybody wants understanding. Everybody wants contentment. The soul of the sluggard craves all of that and gets nothing. Why? Because he's a sluggard. He just wants it. He doesn't do anything about wanting it. He just wants it. But the soul of the diligent is made fat. Now, in our society, that is not a compliment, but it means more than enough. Plentiful. I kind of like to have a fat soul. I need more than enough. Don't want to have a shriveled up little soul. If you want good things spiritually, then be diligent spiritually. Now, that's one reality of this verse. The successful Christian life requires work. Requires long-term work, diligence. The other reality that this passage presents to us is that Christianity profoundly affects your whole life, if you have it at all. It's a whole life issue. And verse 16 addresses some of these things. We've already touched on a little of it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is about our personal interaction, and it's intense. There's nothing about this statement that would indicate that it's just talking about our gatherings, Sunday morning or small groups or anything official like that. Being at church every time the doors are open is a far lower standard than what verse 16 is calling us to. Here we're interacting with each other as Christians based on the wisdom that we have acquired from the Scripture, and we're teaching each other and we're admonishing each other. It's not a one-way thing. It's a relationship. Now, teaching means the positive application of God's word to a person's life. This is what you need to know. Admonishing is the negative application of the scripture to a person's life. This is what you're doing wrong and need to change. And it's not about the sermons and the small group meetings that this is being mentioned here. It's about our conversations with each other. Teaching and admonishing one another. Wow. Now, for this to happen, people have to love the truth. And when people love the truth, it just comes up. It's not something you can push aside until Sunday comes around again. It just comes up. It's part of your conversation because it's your life. It's a defining aspect of your life. And so you delight in the truth. And when you're around someone else who delights in the truth, stuff comes up. We're weird about this as Christians because we even receive the admonishing that is mentioned here with a good attitude. Maybe not always right at first, but with a good attitude, right? I mean, we're thankful for it. We recognize the love that it takes to challenge somebody. That's a risk, isn't it? And we want to be right. We want to be more knowledgeable of the Scripture. We want our lives to be more lined up with the Scripture. And so if somebody can say, I know you're making a mistake here because the Bible says this, then we want that. I mean, is there anybody in the room who didn't already know you weren't perfect? Okay. So we want this. And we're excited when somebody is loving enough to teach us, even in the negative sense, to say, you need to make an adjustment here, man. And so in this verse, everybody is doing this with everybody. That's what one another means. We're even doing this with songs. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Do you know that any song that has lyrics teaches something? I got through the 70s without knowing that. A few years ago, they started playing those songs again because they figured people that had gotten to the age I was then started to have money, and so they made radio stations with our music so that we would hear the advertisements and spend our money there, and, you know, it'll go away when we get just a little older, and oldies will be somebody else's music. It happened to my parents. It's all about the marketing. They start playing those songs a few years ago, and I'd be singing those songs, and I'd go, oh, my goodness, what am I saying? How did I get through a decade and not know the words to this song? I mean, I know them. They come back. Every little accent is there in my head, and I realize now the words are horrible. I can't sing it anymore. It's teaching something that is opposed to my life. These three words that are mentioned here, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, this is how we're teaching each other. We're admonishing each other. The songs we sing mean something. They're an indication of where our hearts are. What's in them? It's just one way for it to get out, to teach each other. The word psalms, as it's written here, the original Greek, can mean the psalms that are in your scripture right in the middle of your Bible, but it's not necessarily limited just to those. It's not a technical term. Hymns generally meant words that are songs that praised and glorified God, ascribing worship to Him and glory to Him. But again, it was more general than that. It didn't have to mean that. And spiritual songs is two Greek words stuck together. Songs spiritual, that means pretty much any other church song that's not in those first two general categories. Now what that means, these are all general terms, and so these words are not here to provide us a theology of church music. Some people have tried to take this to mean that these are technical terms for the three kinds of music that are allowed in church. Now, that's not what this means. These words are not technical enough to mean that, and if the author had wanted to communicate that, he could have done so with words that would have been clear. And so this is here for another purpose. This is here to remind us that our singing includes not only worship to God, but encouragement and instruction to one another. Why do we sing together? Well, it is for God, but it's also for us. Teaching and admonishing one another with every kind of song that qualifies as something that glorifies God. Our relationships with other believers are a significant part of our lives as Christians, and you can tell what's in our hearts when we get together because we love the same things. There are intimate relationships within God's church because of what's in our hearts. So this addresses all of our relationships. Our most exciting ones are with Christians. Verse 16 also addresses our perspective on life. We're doing all of this, how? With thankfulness in our hearts to God. This is a gratitude for our salvation, gratitude for each other, to God for each other, our relationships, gratitude for the Scripture that brings us wisdom, for the ability to encourage one another in the church, for the privileges of the privilege of expressing praise to God. It's about your whole life. If you have any doubts, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed. Is there anything left out of that? Whatever you do would have been enough, but just to nail that down for you, in word or deed. Covers everything. Whatever you say, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means in a way that is consistent with who He is, with His character, with the reputation that is attached to His name. Do it in a way that it would glorify Him and be consistent with Him and not be in opposition to Him. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and do it giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That'll rule out some things you might otherwise have done, won't it? If it's not consistent with the character of Christ and if you can't give thanks to God through Jesus Christ for this thing, then don't do it. Well, that's two emphases of these two verses. Christianity is your whole life. If you want to be successful at it, you got to work. But what are you supposed to think of someone who can contentedly tack on Christianity to the end of everything else in life? Somebody who's satisfied with that kind of lifestyle and claims a faith that does not affect the rest of his life or her life. There are many such people. We have not dealt with this text until we think about them, because there are too many of them out there screaming back with their lives, "No, that's not how it is." So what do you think? What are you supposed to say? Let me give you some conclusions that I think you should embrace regarding a life that tries to compartmentalize Christianity as just one little thing on the side. If you see that trait in yourself or in somebody else that you love, you have to realize that that kind of faith is different from what the Bible calls for. That's the first and most fundamental conclusion that I think we have to come to. You're either going to go with the Bible on this, or you're going to go with that person. Even if that person is you, that's the choice. That faith is different from what the Bible teaches us is the norm for the Christian faith, for the redeemed. It's radically different. At its most basic level, it's not the same as what the Bible tells us to have. Second conclusion that I think you got to draw if you see a life like that: since God has commanded whole life Christianity, and since God has indicated that He is pleased with whole life Christianity, let's recognize that God cannot also be pleased with its opposite. A person living a compartmentalized life is in open rebellion against God. That person is living in opposition to God and His Scripture. Let's just face it for what it is. God demands one thing, that person is doing the opposite. That person has a serious problem with God. Third conclusion I think you have to draw: when you see somebody trying to tack Christianity on like it's just one more little thing, that condition cannot last. Now, I will grant you that people go happily along year after year just dabbling in Christianity and thinking it doesn't affect work, it doesn't affect home, it doesn't affect anything. But just because it goes on a few years doesn't mean it can last. God is not going to tolerate this sin forever. So, if the person that you're thinking about who is trying to live that way is yourself, you need to figure out which kind of rebellion you're in. Are you a Christian who has been lazy and short-sighted, not showing up for work, not being diligent, not even seeing your own ongoing need? If so, you have to repent and you have to change your habits. But it's also possible that yours is the other kind of rebellion against God. It is possible that a worldly view of living is there because you're still in this world, that you don't belong to the God that is being worshipped in this room. Such a life could indicate that you've not ever been redeemed. Now, the Bible says to test yourself and see if you're in the kingdom of God. See if you're really in the faith. And so if you're living a worldly life, if you even just have a worldly mindset, I think you have to at least be willing to ask that question of yourself and seek to answer it from the Scripture. Unless you've trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you got nothing. You've got no capacity to live the Christian life. That's why it's not affecting things. You still need to be transformed. And I challenge you to repent and embrace the hope that is in Jesus alone. Now, if it is one of your loved ones that you're thinking of, trying to live that impossible life, you do need to pray for them. You're probably already praying for them, but I think you also have to challenge them on this issue. What kind of rebellion is it? It is rebellion, and it has to be repented of. Was it laziness or lack of salvation that got you in this mess? This passage presents a very high standard, and it is a little intimidating. You start thinking about admonishing one another. Singing to you intimidates me a great deal, just by itself. That's enough for me. But let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and then this phrase, whatever you do in word or deed. So before you get too intimidated, have you thought about how incredible it is that this is an option for you in Jesus Christ? You know, you can look at this one way and think, oh man, I'm doing so bad. Or you can look at it from the other direction and recognize what a change He has brought in my life. Because of what Christ has done, you have the option of having wisdom. You have the option of planting deep inside your soul the perfect, sure, right, and pure Word of God that changes everything. If Christ has redeemed you, this is what's available to you. I marvel every week as I finish these notes at how much work goes into such a pitiful effort. And I pray every week, oh God, if you don't fix it, it's going to stink. Some weeks more than others, and this one in particular, I just thought, I can't do it. I can't fix it. It's just, there's so much here, I can't express it. And then I've learned over the years, you know, I look back and all of those times, every week, but some weeks especially, I look back and I realize God did something in you, boy, while you were struggling that is far beyond what you put into that effort. And then you say something to me on those days when I think it really stunk. I don't know, I'm not sure if God intercepted this one. That proved to me that He's working in your heart. God blesses far beyond my feeble effort. And I wanted to bring that up today, not because I'm fishing for something, because I'm not, but because I want to say to you, it doesn't always seem worth it when you're doing this work. It seems hard sometimes. It's why people quit reading their Bible. It's why they don't study their Bible themselves. It's why they're willing just to be spectators at church. It's hard sometimes to serve. You don't always feel good about it after it's over. I mean, it'd be nice if you did, but you don't always. I want to tell you this morning that if you will do the work, trusting in this great God, and if you'll do what I have to do every Sunday and step up anyway, no matter how it feels, God will bless your feeble effort far more than you could ever imagine. You do have to do some work, but the success doesn't depend on you. We serve a great and glorious God who is so compassionate in our weaknesses. God will bless it more than you can imagine. Do the work. Bow with me in prayer one more time.